Our text this morning is Mark chapter 11, and we'll read from verses 11 through to 21. Again, let's seek God's assistance in prayer. Lord Jesus, we worship you this day, knowing that you are at the right hand of God your Father. Lord, we know that you, in dying for us, in taking our place, suffering all that we deserve, you have taken away every hindrance to the blessing your Father has for us. Lord Jesus, we particularly this day long for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask that he would be sent to us this day to help us, Lord, see clearly eternal realities. Lord, understand them, take them to heart, that we might truly live as your disciples, that we might truly regard you as a king, that we might look to you and hope in you, and that we might truly serve you with sincere fear. Our Father in heaven, we pray this day that as we consider, Lord, your Son and his ministry, that we would be deeply moved in our hearts to live appropriately. Lord, we ask these things in his name. Amen. Mark 11, verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when he had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he said to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you have cursed has withered away." In this passage, we see Jesus' actions within the temple sandwiched in between two incidents regarding a particular fig tree, so there's a strong indication that they are related. The fig tree's lack of fruitfulness is a picture of Israel's lack of fruitfulness. Jesus' frustration with the tree is a picture of God's frustration with Israel. Last time, the scene closed with Jesus looking through the temple. We know that he wasn't a tourist, he wasn't sightseeing. He was observing what was going on in the place. And what he witnessed deeply disturbed him. He was filled with this holy indignation. The outer section of the temple precincts, known as the Court of the Gentiles, was this hive of activity. There were many thousands of visitors coming from far places for the Passover week. Many of them were Jews. Many of them were proselytes, that is, Gentiles who had turned to the Lord. It was a long journey for them to bring animals for sacrifice, or too long a journey, I should say. So they did not come with the right currency to pay the temple tax. So here in the temple precincts, animals are being sold for sacrifice. That's why we have reference to the doves. Currency was being exchanged. The temple tax was paid in Tyrian coinage. And so people were buying that currency. And it was a very busy and noisy place with all that activity. Now, there's nothing wrong with busyness and noisiness in itself. But the busyness and noisiness of this place was connected with evil. The money changers were doing their best to defraud those trying to buy the right currency. Those selling animals and other things needed for sacrifice were doing so at exorbitant rates, and you could hear the loud bartering, and you can hear the gasps and expressions of disgust at being ripped off. And no doubt many proselytes would have been bitterly disillusioned by the experience. They had come to seek the Lord God of Israel at the place where he had put his name. They were expecting to come to a solemn and joyful place to experience the presence of God, but this is what they found. Also, it seems from Mark's text that many people were using the temple precincts as just a common thoroughfare. And what Jesus saw in the temple greatly disturbed him. He went home that night troubled by what he saw, and he planned to return the next day. On the way back to the temple the next day, the Lord's hungry. Wasn't the season for figs, but this particular tree was full of big, broad, green leaves. Often little figs develop before these leaves grow to maturity. And Jesus makes his way to the tree, hoping to be filled. Lifting the leaves, he finds nothing at all, and he pronounces a curse on the tree for being empty. Then Jesus goes into the temple. Being agitated, he very publicly demonstrates against the misuse of the temple. He doesn't quietly express his concern. His voice is raised. He turns over tables. He drives out those who are selling animals. He disturbs the money changers. He blocks the way, forcing people back who are using the area as a thoroughfare. And now that everyone is looking on, Jesus forcefully makes his point. In the prophets and in the law, God said that he intended the temple to be a house where people from all nations might come and seek him and call upon him. But those in charge had reduced this place to, or filled this place with unscrupulous crooks who were using religion as a means of gain. And on the way back, they passed the fig tree that Jesus had cursed. It's all withered up. I want to note three things from this passage. And the first is this: what a contrast to last week. Last week we saw Jesus coming into Jerusalem on this little donkey, just as the prophets had said. This is what characterizes Jesus as a king. He is gentle and lowly in heart. He reigns for the sake of his people, for their health and for their happiness. He's not a destroyer. He's not an aggressor. He's a healer who strengthens the weak and feeble. And what we read in this passage at first glance may seem to be at odds, but it's not. Because he was deeply offended for God's sake. He was filled with a sense of indignation, and that changed his whole demeanour. John says that when the disciples saw what was going on, they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Psalm 69 verse 9. Remember Solomon's prayer. The temple had been set up that all men and women might seek the Lord, and yet these particular men with sinful goals had reduced the temple to this dishonouring spectacle. And Jesus is jealous for God's honour. Indignation eats away at him, and he lashes out at them for their spiritual callousness. You know, friends, there's no other word for it. Jesus became violent. John says that he made a whip out of cords and drove them and the animals out of the temple area. You know, it reminded me of Nehemiah's zeal for God's honour. Remember Nehemiah? He was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, who, being at a distance from Israel and Jerusalem, was still deeply burdened for Israel and Jerusalem. He pleaded with the king about Jerusalem's broken down state, and in response Artaxerxes made him governor of the region. Nehemiah not only rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem, but he re-establishes pure worship in Israel, in Jerusalem. And after 12 years, with a sense of everything now being in order, he goes back to the king in Susa. A little while later, he returns to Jerusalem to see how things are going, only to find that men with base and sinful agendas have taken over. Eliashib, one of the high priests, had allowed Tobiah, a political ally, to move in and take up residence in the temple. Tobiah, an Ammonite. God had forbidden that the Ammonites should ever enter into the assembly of the Lord. And it grieved Nehemiah bitterly, and he goes into the temple and he throws out all Tobiah's stuff. He also finds Jewish men and men married to pagan women, with the women ruling the households, so much so that the children don't even know Hebrew. They only speak pagan languages. Nehemiah gets physical with these Jews. He punches them. He pulls their hair in sheer frustration at their stupidity. After all the trouble and after all the misery that Israel had brought on herself by doing these things, they have so easily taken them up again. Zeal, jealousy for God's honour, took over Nehemiah and controlled Nehemiah, and he became physically violent. You know, Jesus has a precedent. The only thing is that Jesus' anger and Jesus' violence was utterly pure. His indignation was pure. It was also prophesied of the Messiah that his ministry would be a refining ministry. He would expose hypocrisy and injustice. He would expose spiritual corruption. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. They want their Messiah to come, but his coming will be painful. He will purge away all the sinful culture that's collected around God's worship. He's going to burn away all the evil that's been incorporated into the behaviour of his people, and we see it operating here in the temple. Now, Christian, how does this apply to us? We know that the temple was the place where God put his name, but it was always meant to be temporary. It was the forerunner of the true temple, which is not the building, but the congregation. The people of God themselves. Peter says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." God has brought us together to inhabit us. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And he's speaking to them as a collective. We are living stones. God has put us together as his temple that he might dwell amongst us, dwell in us. How does Christ view this temple made up of his people? He loves this temple. He loves us. He loves the church. He gave up his life for the church. And so he's very tender towards the church. But here's the thing. Do not mistake Christ's meekness for weakness. In his letters to the churches in Revelation, the Lord is both the Lamb and the Lion. He's wonderfully patient with our weaknesses, but he is not indulgent of carelessness. He's wonderfully merciful to the broken, but he is not tolerant of hardness. He will not put up with those who come amongst his people with sinful agendas. He will not tolerate those who use his church for sinful and selfish purposes and reasons. Listen for a moment to some of the things that our Lord writes to the churches, to the church of Thyatira. He says that he has some things against them. They had allowed a self-proclaimed prophetess to teach sexual license to his people. "You're under grace. These Old Testament things are no longer valid. You are free to commit what was formerly sexual immorality." And she did not turn from this. And now Jesus will act. Revelation 2, verse 22. "Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." This is the Jesus who rode into Jerusalem on a little donkey. He's not just a lamb, he's a lion. To the Laodiceans he writes, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Revelation 3 verse 13. Here's a church that had become completely indifferent to Christ and his concerns. And were now just going through the motions. They hadn't necessarily developed full-blown heresies. They just really now had no real heart for Christ. And Jesus found it intolerable. You know, we all know when we've eaten something bad, we often teeter on the edge. The stomach starts to tighten. We begin to sweat. We start breathing very deliberately just to hold things down. But we're on the edge. It's not going to take much for us to throw up. And this is how it was for Jesus with the Laodicean church. He's about to vomit them up because of their attitude towards him. Before we take the elements that represent Christ's body and blood, we read a warning. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. You see, the Corinthians had let the Lord's Supper deteriorate into a feast that tolerated drunkenness and also promoted division, and Christ had responded with disease and death. Never mistake Christ's meekness with weakness. Never mistake his patience for tolerance. You know, it's the opinion of some commentators that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. The incident recorded in John, they think, happened just after he begins his ministry. And the incident in Mark, at the end, that is in a final week, so probably a period of about 3 years. Others think it's exactly the same incident. John places it at the start to clearly demonstrate Christ's relationship to God, to demonstrate that he himself would die and be raised again, and to demonstrate his zeal for God. It's hard to work out whether it's one incident or two incidents. Whether it's the same or different, you know, it doesn't affect the principle at all. The truth is, Christ has been visiting his temple repeatedly, often with great encouragements, and also often to cleanse and sometimes to cut off. There are many churches that have simply ceased to exist because they ceased to fulfil the purpose for which Christ created them. There are many that continue in name only and have become nothing more than empty shells. Christ is gone. All the stuff that happens in these churches is devoid of anything that can be called spiritual. They are merely human gatherings of people for worldly purposes. Christ left them decades ago. There are many congregations who are not characterised by the fear of Christ. When we say fear, we're not speaking about the kind of dread that a woman feels towards an abusive husband who is temperamental and vindictive. We're talking about the respect of citizens toward a king who is both compassionate but also righteous and just. And their meetings are characterised by flippancy and arrogance. Understand this, every congregation is visited by Christ. We are all, in a sense, collectively, the people of God throughout the world, the temple. But on a micro level, we might say, every congregation is an individual temple and Christ visits each one. That's what we gather from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Every congregation is visited by Christ. Brethren, we are visited by Christ. What encouragements does he have for us? We also need to consider, what does he have against us? We need to ask that first and foremost on a personal level. What is it that I need to be cleansed of? And then those in charge of God's church, along with the church, must be constantly asking, does the Lord have something against us that we might put it right? The second point this morning is this. We must have more than a profession. Israel had all the outward elements of her religion. Israel actually had broad green leaves. The temple was by and large complete and it was majestic. The disciples wanted Jesus to take particular note of its splendour. They said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." In other words, "Lord, isn't this just so impressive? A place worthy to be called God's house, a temple to be envied by the Gentiles." Israel had a very highly structured priesthood. There was all kinds of religious celebrations being religiously celebrated, like the Passover. There were synagogues everywhere with all these outward expressions of God's worship, of true religion. Surely there would be the fruit of true religion. So Israel is like a fig tree with branches spreading out wide and full of big broad leaves. Surely under the leaves will be the fruit Christ is looking for. Real desire to know and please God. True tenderness towards others. The sum of the law. And what does Christ find? The temple was not a place where God was sought and rejoiced in. It may have been glorious to look at, but underneath it was nothing more than a place of greed and deception and contempt for both God and men. What Jesus saw in the temple was characteristic of the nation. Now, not all were like this, we know that. But characteristically, this is what the nation was like. Broad green leaves, but underneath, no genuine fruit. You know, there's a great deal of the visible and the outward in Christianity. There are the public meetings, often filled with people. There is the Bible, constantly held up and often opened. There is singing. And today, there is an enormous amount of concentration on singing. There's preaching going on in many places. There's often many meetings being held by churches. These are broad green leaves. But what are they meant to indicate? They are meant to be visible indications of sincere faith in Christ, of sincere hope in Christ, of sincere submission to Christ and His commandments. They ought to indicate spiritual fruit. But what does Christ find when He comes and lifts these leaves? Because He is looking for fruit. It's not out of place to say that Christ is hungry for our fruit. When Jesus discovered no fruit, He cursed the tree. Its presentation promised much, but it was actually empty. Its show was all false, and He condemned the tree never to produce any fruit at all. And of course it withered up. Of course the tree itself was without any consciousness. It had done nothing wrong. Jesus is using it to demonstrate the way He will deal with Israel. After all the outward show, there is no fruit. Now friends, we need to approach this on two levels. We need to approach it personally, and we need to approach it corporately. So we need to approach it individually and as a body of Christians. Consider yourself. We may all have the outward demonstration, but inwardly be empty. We may have the leaves of someone who supposedly loves Christ and is submitted to Christ, but the reality is quite different. Jesus said, "Many will call me Lord, Lord." Many will be involved in Christian ministry. Many will be caught up in church work. But they are not thirsty to live pleasing to Christ. They don't submit themselves to Him. They don't live for Him. They're like Jehu. Come with me, see my zeal for the Lord. But as Scripture says, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. Friends, that's a bad place to be. Big green leaves, no fruit underneath. First of all, think about yourself personally, but also as a church. As a church, we need to be genuine. It is important to make sure that as an assembly, we do have the right things in place, that we are worshipping according to the principles of Scripture, that we are gathering according to the principles of Scripture, that we are operating according to the principles of Scripture. But these are meant to indicate something, that we are genuine and earnest followers of Christ. This is what he is hungry for. He wants genuine faith in him. He wants a genuine hope in him. He wants genuine love for him. He wants genuine submission to him, so that I order and organise my life around his directions, his teaching, his commandments. Is it there? What a horrible place to be in. Big green leaves. You attend, you participate, you say the right things, but you're not living according to Christ. Friends, Christ loves us. He loves his people. You've seen he is patient, but not tolerant. He's willing to come to the aid of any who are broken, to those who fear being unfruitful. He will certainly come to their aid. And if you this day feel that you are becoming unfruitful, or have had big green leaves with nothing underneath, then you seek him and he will bless you and make you fruitful. He will teach you to abide in him. He will teach you and grant to you sincere convictions concerning him. And you'll begin to live as he wishes. You'll begin to live the kind of life that he is hungry for. My third point this morning is this. We must use the temple for the right reasons. What was the purpose of the temple? Jesus quotes from Isaiah 65, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." The most primal spiritual activity we can do is worship, pray, seek the Lord, bless him with our mouth, call upon him in our hearts. The chief purpose of the temple was to be a place where men called upon God. And when Solomon had finished building the temple, he acknowledged that no building could possibly house a living God. Heaven and earth, heaven and the heaven of the heavens cannot contain you. But he asked that whenever Israel or any foreigner came to this temple to seek the Lord, that he would hear them and answer them. And God promised, "My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place." 2 Chronicles chapter 7. But God's people, especially the leaders, did not take special care to keep the temple for this purpose, for the seeking of God. They allowed it to become increasingly used for worldly purposes, for greedy purposes. Why have we been saved by Christ and formed into a temple? Again, let me quote Peter. Chapter 2, firstly, verse 5. "You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And now verse 9. "Why have we been saved and formed as a temple? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." And the word "proclaim" there literally means shout it out. It literally means to teach others, to announce it. Jesus talks about praising God in the midst of the congregation, and from Hebrews 2. We've come together as God's people, for the purpose of worship, of prayer. It's for spiritual reasons that we are to come together. Understand this. This assembly has been created and formed not first and foremost to be entertained. In fact, entertainment doesn't even come into it in terms of God's purposes. This congregation exists not for the development of our children's musical talents. This congregation exists not to provide an easy way of developing business, because it gives us plenty of contacts, men who have scruples about business. It is not to catch up with friends and to have a social life. The church is not a thoroughfare for our worldly concerns. Jesus would push back all those who would use his assembly as a common thoroughfare. I want to make something very plain, though. We must understand that it's not wrong at all for us, as we meet together on the Lord's Day or at other times, to be thoroughly interested in each other's lives. We are human beings to whom God has given the obligation of work. This makes up our lives as Christ's servants. He has also given us all things to enjoy. They may be enjoyed to the glory of God. It's not out of place for Christians to talk about the things that make up their daily experience in this world as Christians. It's not worldly, it's not sinful to talk about common day things at church. I've heard of some churches that have tried to forbid this, only talk about spiritual matters. What rubbish! Christ is saving us as whole human beings, and we're to genuinely care about each other as whole human beings. But the thing is this, the binding factor, the chief reason we come together is to seek the Lord. That's the concern that brings us together. That is the thing that is chief in our minds. That is the common glue that is to bind us up together. We have come together as the people of Christ. We are here for spiritual business. We are here to get blessing from God. Spiritual blessing first and foremost. We are here to bless God, to proclaim his marvellous excellencies to him and to each other. Whatever else we talk about, whatever else we do, is to be completely subservient to this end. We are here for spiritual business. Young people, let me address you in particular this morning. We all need friends. We all need a social life, because we are emotional human beings. But when you're young, it's particularly needful, and we particularly enjoy a social life. If you're finding a godly social life at this church, if you're finding yourself thoroughly enjoying the friends here, that's a wonderful thing. But never come first and foremost for that reason. Come here to do spiritual business. Come here to seek the Lord. Come here to seek his face, to seek blessing from him, to seek salvation from him. And come here to worship him as a great and a mighty God and a great Saviour. For all of us, whenever we do anything repeatedly, we can increasingly do it unconsciously. Learn to get up on a Lord's Day morning with great expectation to be blessed by God. Learn to get up on a Lord's Day morning with great purpose and resolve to be blessed and be a blessing. Learn to come to church deliberately. Now, friends, oftentimes circumstances mean we come in late. We can't do anything about it. But have you become perpetually late? Because actually, that resolve and purpose to meet with the living God is pretty low on the agenda. These are practical matters, I know. And again, circumstances often hinder us. You've got little children. Sometimes things happen in the family that are not easy to control. But here's the thing. Use God's temple well, which temple we are together. Don't let it be a common thoroughfare, but come here to do spiritual business. Well, let's seek God's face now. Heavenly Father, you know our deep inclination to misuse the good things you have given to us, to misuse the good physical things, Lord. But we know that we can even use the greatest blessing of all, and that is the church. Lord, to be part of your church is the most blessed situation to be in. To belong to your people, the most wonderful privilege. To have Christ as the foundation upon which we are built is the most wonderful state to be in. But Lord, grant us to understand why we have been put together as your people. Why you have cemented us together. and that is to do spiritual business, to worship you, to seek your face, to seek your blessing. Help us, Lord, to exemplify this as a church. Lord, I pray for each one of us as well. I pray for myself that I would learn to be fruitful. Grant us, Lord, not to have the big green leaves with nothing underneath. Grant us, Lord, if anything, to be small on the leaves but big on the fruit. Oh, Father, we pray that we would feed Christ. Lord, as he comes to us individually and as a church to be fed, as he looks from us, as he looks for from us sincere faith and love and submission, may he find it in our lives. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.